The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are working on verse 25. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is to ask of God, who gives to all men generously. God does not desire for people to walk around in spiritual ignorance. He desires them to understand his plan. In fact, he has made every provision for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that is not going to happen apart from human volitional cooperation with the dictates of God's plan. So if a person lacks wisdom, and we all do, then that should be obviously one of our chief prayers. But as James says, do not think that you're going to be double-minded and get anything from God, because God is not interested in double-minded people. People whose loyalties are divided often by money, details, and all the other factors out here in the cosmos that take away from the strict pursuit and application of doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, recognizing that one must be in fellowship. This means you have to have dealt with your sin nature, have it isolated through the principle of either avoidance of sin or alternately of rebound. So it's time to make that adjustment if you need to, and any other thing you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing from eternity past that you have taken all things into consideration, but that ultimately your plan is not about our comfort, our convenience, or our safety or security in this world. It is about the revelation of your glory so that people can understand who and what you are and the magnificence of your divine essence. We recognize that all these things are working together if we apply faith toward them to the ultimate good, that is conformity to the image of your Son, and that that is the very best thing you can do for anyone in the human race. We eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son and pray for that. And ultimately, as we continue to pursue your word, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this book with what is common in many of Paul's writings, not necessarily always at the end, sometimes in the middle of a book, and that is with a doxology, a word of praise that is directed to God. This one is, again, grammatically and syntactically a little complicated. It is very carefully formulated, and for those who don't like the fact that it's placed at various points in certain manuscript families, the reality is there's nothing to suggest that this was not original. It is very consistent with Paul's other writings, and it very much, again, forms an inclusio with the information that you find at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. So now, to him who is able, focusing on the divine ability to establish you. God does the work of establishing us, but again, not apart from other factors. You're not established according to any standard other than the gospel. Real spiritual stability does not come from other sources. And the gospel specifically deals with the proclamation of Jesus Christ and all that that entails. This is also consistent with the revelation of the mystery. The fact that in terms of God's plan, we have a factor that we refer to regularly, which is the matter of progressive revelation. The reality is that God did not reveal everything all at once. In fact, has developed his plan incrementally. Now we have in the scriptures all that anyone needs to know with respect to making the adjustments to God's plan. First, the salvation adjustment, faith in Christ. The maturity adjustment, growth in doctrine, and pursuit of the truth over the years. But this requires, again, consistency. You cannot be hit and miss with this. This has to be something that is your priority in life. And actually has to take first place at all times. So you have all of that. And this mystery that he talks about is things that he has revealed in more specific fashions than he did, say, originally. We start out in Genesis with the revelation of the gospel in its simplest form, that there is going to one day come a man, the seed of the woman, who will resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and will defeat Satan. But we don't get a whole lot of more information than that. That's all Adam and Eve needed in their particular niche. That was the gospel in its purest form, I guess, in its most seminal form. And ultimately, they believed that day. They believed what God said. And that brought salvation to them. They didn't have to know very much. But there wasn't too much in their world to know at that time. And so they believed that. And but now we find out through the progressive revelation factor that Jesus Christ is of a seed of Abraham, comes through the line of David, is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and ultimately had to come through, be born of a virgin and other factors as the incarnation occurred, and that he has paid the penalty for the sins of all people, and that he has paid that penalty, manifested in his death, and was raised from the dead to live forever now in a resurrection body that is incapable of decay, death, or any of the negative factors that come with having a mortal body. He has an immortal body. So this has been kept secret. God has secrets, we might say, but he reveals them in his time. And again, the mystery isn't something that cannot be understood. It is something that requires diligence, concentration, consistency, and all of that, and one can understand these things. God chooses to reveal these truths to positive believers, babes as he calls them, and not to the wise and the ones in this world who think they've got it all together. God is not impressed with them because they truly do not have it all together. They have so far missed the boat on what's actually going on in the world at this point in time. They don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to acknowledge him when it comes to the weather. They don't want to acknowledge any judgments. They don't want to acknowledge that he does and allows certain things to afflict mankind. But the reality is, in many cases, this is designed to get their attention. And people won't wake up. Well, they're going to pay the price for that, unfortunately, long term. So we've left off here dealing with that phrase, according to my gospel, and about point 20 here, the term established, that you may be established. He is able to establish you. And again, this does not refer to, as it were, work that we do, but our faith in the proclamation of the truth. So it's modified by the prepositional phrase, according to my gospel, which may be understood to denote the norm or standard by which the strengthening occurs. Again, it's our position that the agent of phase two sanctification is the sound and strict teaching of the Word of God. That when a faith is applied to that, will yield spiritual growth in the long run. And obviously, there are other factors one has to consider. One cannot merely be a hearer and not a doer of what they hear, because if they are, they have deceived themselves. And they walk under delusion, and that is not something with which God's impressed. Well, it may also be understood as the means by which the believer is strengthened. And several interpreters have rightly concluded that both may be included in Paul's thinking here, since both are true. They've concluded that, well, you know, this phrase here can be applied a couple of ways, and I don't see, generally, kata denotes the norm or standard by which something is done. But in this case, it also is the means, so you cannot rule that out. So the means of strengthening comes from the gospel. He qualifies the term gospel, point 22, with the personal pronoun ego, my, which should not be taken in a possessive sense to mean that Paul had a version of the gospel that was unique to him. As though he had a gospel, Peter has a gospel, James has a gospel, John has a gospel. No, the gospel is one. So rather here, point 23, the genitive is subjective, and makes Paul the subject. who offers the gospel to those who will listen to him. And it may be translated as the gospel I proclaim. And very often when you have a noun that has an active type background, for instance, the phrase the love of God, this is a good one. The love of God can be interpreted two distinct ways, depending upon how one takes the genitive here of God. Loving is obviously an action, and so it's a verbal noun. The gospel has to be proclaimed, and so there's a sense in which it has a verbal aspect to the noun. Well, the love of God, if one takes this as an objective genitive, then God is the object of love. And so that means X loves God. Whoever that is. If the genitive is subjective, then God becomes the subject. The love of God is the love God demonstrates. He's the one doing the loving. And you have to determine all of this at some level by context, the flow of the narrative and the text that you're in. And sometimes with these genitives, because a genitive can be so many categorized in so many different ways. It is, because it is just a limiting case, it limits a lot of things. It limits time, it limits space, it limits the nature of something. Here, it limits it provides subjective and objective uses in which it can be the object of the verbal noun or it can be the subject of the verbal noun. So the revelation of Jesus Christ can mean the revelation which Jesus Christ gives. He would be doing the revealing. Or it can be the revelation of which he is the object. That is more commonly the way it is used. So when you categorize these things this is helps to explain more properly what the text is actually saying. And this is where sound exegesis, you can't, if you're not categorizing these things and looking at them and figuring out what type of participle, what type of genitive, what type of infinitive, the noun, whether it's something, you obviously have to know the tense, whether it's aorist or imperfect or present and all of that. But then you have to determine how that is to be understood. So again, because it is a somewhat verbal noun, the gospel, which I proclaim is the idea here of the subjective genitive. So the use of the term, point 24, euangelion, good news or gospel, really just means a good message or a good report, provides the third grammatical link to the opening section of Romans. Romans 1, and of course this is the subject of the book, essentially, this is Paul's exposition on the gospel of God and all that's entailed with it. He says in verse 1, he's set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 9, he says, I serve in my spirit in the preaching. And now they've supplied the words preaching of again because you have the idea that the gospel is something that has to be proclaimed. And so they supply this, who I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his son, i.e. by means of proclaiming that gospel and furthering it. And then verse 16, of course, is almost the thesis of all of this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So 25, again, one should recognize, typically this comes because of, people's fundamentalist backgrounds and all that. When they hear the word gospel, they tend to only think phase one salvation. But that's not all that's encompassed in it. It's not to be limited only to the phase one proclamation of the truth that brings salvation, i.e. Christ died for your sins, believe in him, and you can have eternal life. That's the simplest form of the gospel in that sense. Rather, it encompasses all the phase two and phase three information that the believer must understand if he is to enjoy spiritual stability in an uncertain and changing world. Knowing that you're going to heaven certainly provides a measure of stability for the life and certainly should provide a source of comfort and peace. But then that peace will not last by itself. If there are not phase two advances made in terms of the truth, if you don't grow up, if you remain a spiritual baby all your life because you do not pay the price to get the doctrine that you need, the spiritual food that you need on an ongoing basis. Nobody here would think about skipping a day of eating. You're just not going to do it, generally speaking. People should not even consider skipping a day of spiritual food. I mean, we have to have it. It's a necessity for us. And even more so in the time and history in which we live, when believers are all over the place in terms of what they're pursuing, what they're after, what they want, and very often it doesn't have anything much to do with the gospel and phase two and phase three realities. So again, Paul doesn't mean when he talks about the gospel, there's no doubt that he included phase two and phase three information in the gospel, specifically that you're not only saved, but you are saved with the potential for laying up great reward and for making your eternal niche something you're going to be happy with. Many people spend all their time in this world trying to make their temporal niche nice. And they'll spend all kinds of money and do it and decorate and do all that. We're not against any of that. It's normal stuff. But at a certain point, it becomes counterproductive because it takes way too much time and money away from what people ought to be doing in terms of other applications. So the reality is, again, how much is enough? Well, as most people think, it's never enough. So we just keep pursuing it. Well, 30:26 here, Paul follows that prepositional phrase with an explanatory or epexegetic use of the conjunction chi. Normally, chi is just a connective, but it can be used in several different ways. And this is one of the more rare ways that it's used, but it is used in this way. And it's used to more specifically define or explain what he was just talking about. And when he talks about here, according to my gospel, you can translate it even or namely. If you translate even, it's like an offensive use of chi, which is not much different. Even the proclamation of Jesus Christ. 27, it denotes much the same thing as the previous phrase, according to my gospel, but focuses on the good news specifically as that relates to the verbal proclamation of Jesus Christ. In 28, the term kerugma, preaching, can refer either to the action of a kerux, that's a herald, or messenger, or it can refer to the content the herald proclaims. So the preaching, again, can be the act or it can be what he says, depending, you know, the content. It should be understood in the latter sense of the content. The proclamation which has Jesus Christ as its content. The herald, again, was one who was vested with public authority, who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, and military commanders. This man also provided a public summons to various things when they were being called together, and also performed other various duties. 30, again, the noun can refer either, this point doesn't need to be in there, just scratch this point, we'll take it completely out. I didn't realize I'd said the same thing in 28 that I just said here, so we can scratch that point. We've just made it. That'll happen sometimes. Too bad. I don't know what to tell you. I get bogged down and think, well, I haven't said that. And then I realize, oh, I have said that. So the noun, again, you can scratch that point. So 31, although some have taken the genitive Jesus Christ that follows in a subjective sense, which is one way it can be legitimately understood. And to give you an example of the subjective use of the genitive, in Matthew 12:41, you have this statement about various generations in history who will condemn the generation that witnessed the first advent. And they will condemn it because there was something far greater going on at that time in history with the incarnation and the hypostatic union and all that was leading to than whatever happened during Jonah's day. Or Nineveh here, or the Queen of Sheba, and all of that. So the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it. Not that they are going to be judging other people, it's the fact that their example is a condemnation. When somebody sets a good example and others don't adhere to it, it's a condemnation of the ones that won't follow it. And that is just unfortunately the way it is. It's like when the light comes into the world, if you reject the light, well, it's a condemnation of you. It says more about you than it does about the light. So they will condemn it because they changed their mind at the preaching of Jonah. Now that is a subjective genitive, the preaching Jonah delivered. He's the one doing the preaching. But here, that's why it kind of understood. But most interpreters have recognized that the genitive here is objective. And it is. And that Jesus Christ is the object or subject of the message, and not the one proclaiming it. And again, if you understand the first genitive there, my gospel, as being subjective, then that falls right into place. According to the gospel I preach, that is my proclamation of Jesus Christ. And then you realize Jesus Christ is the object of what Paul's proclaiming. And so 32, because Jesus Christ, and why is he the focal point of the gospel? Well, obviously he's the person of it, for one thing. But his example puts all mankind on notice that God means business, that this isn't just a game, that you get one shot in this life at making the right choices, and you get one shot at salvation. I mean, I'm not saying you don't have it all your life, you do, but I'm just saying that once that life's over, that shot's over too. It's done. And that Jesus Christ, because of his lifestyle, because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, he condemns those who live unrighteous lifestyles. And those who will not obey God, those who do not place the will of the Father first. His life is a condemnation of the selfish, self-centered believer, or unbeliever as well. But that lifestyle demonstrates something that people have to know, should put them on notice, that here's what God expects. So the proclamation about Jesus Christ does not merely include the basic gospel message. It encompasses the entirety. And I mean, how detailed one would be in terms of a gospel presentation depends largely on the time you have, the audience, the relative ability and willingness of the person to listen to the truth. But they don't have to know all these other things in order to get saved. These things can be learned. But again, to just say, well, give your life to Christ, Jesus is knocking on the door, run down the aisle today, quote, give your life to Jesus, and you're saved eternally, and it doesn't matter what you do after that. That, to me, is a very simplistic and almost misleading form of the gospel. Because the gospel really involves you giving your life away. And that people need to be informed of this. And that's probably the reason why many believers are messed up from the beginning, is that they never understood that they forfeited the right to their life, that they had to give that up at salvation. And you say, well, I didn't like it, so I took my life back. Well, that's fine. You're going to lose. He who finds his life in this life will lose it. You're going to be a loser long term with that approach. But the reality is people should be informed of this when they get the gospel. Don't make the gospel so easy. All you got to do is believe. That's not just true. You do have to believe. But number one, your faith has to be in the right object, does it not? And if it's not in the right object, in other words, you don't understand who Jesus Christ is. You think he's just a man or a prophet. Will believing that Jesus was a good man get you into heaven? Hell no. Of course it won't. There are all kinds of people who believe that. Well, I believe there was an historical Jesus and he was a good guy and this and that. Are they saved? No. No, they have to accept the terms of the gospel, the real reality of who Jesus is. So this encompasses the pre-existence as God the Son, his virgin birth, the hypostatic union, his earthly life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, his exaltation as Lord. That would all have to be, I would think you'd want to touch on most of that if you were giving the gospel to somebody. That he is the risen Lord, and as such, he has the ability to give life to anyone he chooses. And also his current activity. Now, I mean, you wouldn't have to know this to be saved, but it's good to know if you are saved that he's busy as our high priest, our great high priest, interceding before us at the right hand of the Father. That we have a defense attorney with God when we sin, when we fail. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he doesn't lose any cases. I like that. If you get a lawyer, you want to get one that's going to win. That's kind of the point. And, of course, his glorious future. What have we got to look forward to? His millennial reign, the eternal state, and all of that's going to be entailed in that. So 33, the proclamation includes all these aspects of Christology, along with all the soteriological realities. That means that which relates to salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation doctrines. Soteriological realities inherent within the gospel, such as the righteousness of God. That's the first thing people better understand. You better understand absolute righteousness if you're an unbeliever. You better understand that your relative righteousness, no matter how good you are, is never going to commend you to God. And if people don't understand that, they constantly are trying to hold forth their own righteousness as something God's going to accept. And He just won't. Your righteousness must be perfect. How righteous were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, if you ask the average person of their day, they would say, well, they're the most righteous dudes on the planet. I mean, if God's not for them, He can't be for anybody. And Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't surpass theirs, you can forget it. And so he's letting people know the standard is high. In fact, impossibly high. When you're dealing with perfection, the standard is perfection. And so if people don't recognize that, well, hey, God, I have to be perfect to earn salvation. Realistically, anybody, if they're in their right mind, knows they're not perfect and knows they can't be, in fact. So again, all this stuff, the righteousness of God, the imputation of that righteousness and life, that's been the subject of the early part of Romans, righteousness from God, as opposed to righteousness from your own abilities and your own actions and your own works. That's a form of righteousness, but is it the righteousness God's going to accept? And the answer is no. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, obviously, that comes in union with Christ and all other doctrines related to phase one salvation. So the teaching about Christ should also include such factors as the fulfilling of the Jewish covenant, that Jesus Christ is not divorced from the Old Testament. That there is a continuity that exists between the Old Testament teachings, promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Davidic covenant, and all of that. That there is a continuity that exists between Jesus Christ and the Old Testament teachings. That this is not done in a vacuum. That this was all foretold. That when properly understood, you have every bit of information you need about Jesus. You can find it in the Old Testament, but again, how many people can properly interpret it? The fact is, most of them can't. So you have this retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. As we saw in Romans 6, Paul develops an extended section on that, on why we cannot live like we lived when we were unbelievers. We are in a new realm, and we cannot return to the other realm. And people try to, but still they're in Christ. Once you're saved, you're saved. You can't change that. Once you're born, you can't be unborn. Using a physical analogy, the new birth is the same way. Once you're born, you can't be unborn. All of that's involved, phase two sanctification and the doctrines related to phase three glorification. People should be informed that there are expectations when you become a believer. You're not here just to get saved and sit on your thumbs. That's not what you're here for. There is a purpose. God has a plan for your specific life that He laid out in eternity past, and He expects you to figure out and walk in it. And that means making right decisions on a consistent basis. And knowing what the right decisions are, that we get from our teaching. How do we know what the right decisions are? If we're willing to submit ourselves to the teaching, we can know the truth. But again, many people are not willing to submit themselves fully to the teaching. They're willing to submit themselves to parts of it. But it has to be a whole if you're going to be ultimately successful. So Paul goes on, point 35 here, to indicate that the matter of his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ are consistent with the standard of the revelation of the mystery. He once again uses the preposition kata, according to a norm or standard, to introduce another statement that some understand as being parallel with the previous prepositional phrase, according to my gospel. The question is here, again, is this a part, when you get into these prepositional phrases, this becomes one of the issues in any grammar, not just Greek, but in any sentence structure, when you consider prepositional phrases, you have to ask yourself what they're modifying. They're not there just for window dressing, because the author decided, oh, I think I'll write a few words here. They're there for a purpose. So this second phrase, according to the revelation of the mystery, does that go back to the word establish you according to my gospel? Or does it refer to the preaching of Jesus Christ as in accordance with the revelation of the mystery? Well, another statement, again, here that's understood as being parallel with the previous prepositional phrase, according to my gospel. And others interpret it as modifying the verbal phrase, able to strengthen. So while some make a case for the latter understanding, it seems preferable to understand the phrase as modifying the previous phrase, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This means that what Paul proclaims in his gospel is consistent with what God has revealed through the mystery doctrines. I don't see this as going all the way back to establish you, able to establish you according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, while that's true, that this is not, again, the revelation of the mystery relates to what God has revealed in progressive ways throughout history. While that's true, I just don't think that's what the text is saying here. He's emphasizing the fact that his proclamation is totally consistent with what God has revealed in the mystery doctrines. So 38, the noun mysterion, a mystery, is derived from the Greek verb muo, which means literally to learn the secret about something. It is not used of that which cannot be understood. Rather, it is used of that which is secret, hidden, or not obvious. And in that regard, I've used this analogy before, and it's a good one, when people read a mystery novel. Does the mystery novel mean you can't figure it out? Or that the clues are all there, but you have to figure it out. And it can be figured out. And that's exactly what the word mystery means. It doesn't mean what can't be known. It means what can be known if you apply yourself to it. But again, if you don't apply yourself to it, you're not going to know it. It's just that simple as well. So B, outside of the New Testament, the noun was used as a technical term for the Greek religious cults, which included their secret doctrines and practices into which one must be initiated. And anytime you get into these secret societies, they're secret for a reason. They're evil. That's the reason they're secret. The light would, if it were God's plan, this would come to light. So when you consider these groups that have their own secret little deals, like the Shriners and the Masons and the Freemasons, and these types of groups, these secret societies that have their own little things they do, these are not doctrinal. They aren't doctrinal at all. In fact, they're satanic and demonic. God does not hide the truth. We do not do what we do in a corner hidden away from people. We proclaim it freely. It's all over the internet, in fact. The fact is, the truth should be handled that way. So those on the outside, point C, those not initiated into the cult, were denied access to the knowledge of these secret doctrines and practices. And indeed, through various forms of religious rituals and sufferings, the devotees entered into the suffering of their particular god or goddess. Again, female deities were just as common as male deities were. It's not as though... And you still hear that today. You'll still hear people stupidly refer to God as she. All they're doing is manifesting their gross ignorance and insulting God. So, keep it up. God's not female. He always refers to himself in the masculine sense. He never uses any female pronoun of himself. And it's always he, God said, he said, the Lord is, it's always a masculine. Now, God obviously is a spirit. He's neither masculine nor feminine in that sense. But the fact is, God exhibits more characteristics of masculine personality than he does of feminine personality. He is the initiator in the plan of God, for goodness sake. He's the one who makes the first move. Generally speaking, that's how it is in normal life with men and women. He determines the boundaries and the nature of the relationship, if you're going to have one with him at all. So he's in charge. So again, while they were common as female deities, and when they did this, thus they acquired a share in the destiny of that god or goddess. And as they progressed in terms of devotion to the god, they were gradually given access to the mysteries of that religion. One of the most famous one of these is the Eleusinian mysteries. People are somewhat familiar with that. But there were others out there, other mystery cults, and what they did is they're trying to draw people in to their own little weird thing that they're passing off as legitimate salvation. Well, it's not. But those who buy into it, of course, will find that out too late. So they, in order to be given knowledge of the mysteries, they had to take a vow of absolute silence. So this is the eisegogics behind the very term, the noun and the verb, mueo and mousterion. And so how does that eisegogics play out in terms of the reality of God's plan? Well, 39, the term refers to the secret thoughts, plans, dispensations of doctrine and doctrines of God that are hidden from the human race, but manifested by means of divine revelation to those to whom God chooses to reveal them. And the fact is, God has, as we've set forth here in 1 Corinthians 2, very clearly, God has an entire system by where you can learn his thoughts. But see, for most people, the thoughts of God aren't that important. Their thoughts are important. Their plans, their agenda, God, eh. If I get time, maybe I'll work him in. But the rest of it, they're just pursuing their own agenda, generally speaking. And so they don't have time to stop and think about, well, what does God think about this? You know, people rush headlong into stuff without ever giving it a thought. And that's just not, that. First, that's not a good way to live. And that's not a biblical way to live, in fact. We're warned repeatedly against that. So here there are a number of mysteries referenced in the New Testament. The mystery of God in this particular context focuses specifically on the person and work of Christ. Whose person, coming, and work were all part of God's secret counsel. Again, somewhat foretold in the Old Testament, but not to the degree that you could put this all together and figure it out now like you can with this revelation that has come through Christ first and then through the revelation being given to the apostles. Colossians 2:2. that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. The ultimate pinnacle of the mystery is Christ himself. The mystery, great, as he says in when he writes to Timothy, Paul does, great is the mystery of godliness. And what does that mean? Great, not large, as it were, but it's profound, it's deep. It's not easily ascertained. You have to spend your time, effort, and energy to learn certain things. And I can tell you for a fact that it doesn't come easy. That this is work. I mean, at a certain level. Obviously, if you love what you're doing, it's not really, quote, work. And you should love learning about God and his plan. If you don't, that speaks more to you than it does to God, once again. And so, again, here, the idea here is that Christ is the focal point of all of this. That one, all, as a matter of fact, he says in another spot, all the treasures and all the treasures of wisdom and all of that are found within Christ. Real, true wisdom. And again, God has established a system whereby we can learn his thinking on these matters. Again, simply refer to it as the gap system. Well, at the 41, while the Old Testament contained a good deal of information with regard to the matter of Messiah, the particulars of his person and work were not fully revealed. Now, we can go to the Old Testament. We can find out that he was going to be a man, seed of a woman. We can find out he was going to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, Jacob. And so God, as he goes down through history, I mean, as it were, you start out with this broad, we might say, river. That it gradually just narrows and narrows and narrows until it all focuses on one person. But can you put, I mean, could you know who Jesus was if you just ran into him, if you didn't have all this information? Well, no, you couldn't. And in fact, most of the people that met him never thought he was anything. There were people that thought he was a prophet. There were people that thought he was a good man. There were people that thought he was the Messiah. There were a bunch of people that just thought he was another guy and he was nuts. There was a whole bunch of them. And so they turned him off. So again, as these prophecies, as this mystery becomes more clear, we can see, okay, this all has to only focus on one person. And then when you get into the very specific prophecies, prophecy is about his life growing up like a root out of dry ground. Prophecy is about his substitutionary atonement, bearing the sins of the many. prophecies about his thing, the specifics in his life, being born of a virgin, being born in Bethlehem, even though his family lived in Nazareth. How'd that all come about? Well, there were events that brought it to pass, just as the Bible said it would. And then you got specifics like with regard to his disciples. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. Well, obviously Jesus, and people could argue, well, Jesus could manipulate some of these things because all he had to do was learn them and then just say, okay, look, I'll do this because I know this is what the Bible teaches about Messiah. Well, he couldn't get his disciples to all abandon him. Peter was out there swearing up and down he never would. And all the rest of them, although it's only mentioned, I believe, in one of the Gospels, it says, and all the rest of them said the same thing too. And so they all, how did he get them to all run off and become cowards? Well, he couldn't manipulate that. That was their choice. And then things on the cross, like where they offered him vinegar to drink, and where his side was pierced, his hands and his feet. Well, you can't manipulate. Why would you want to manipulate people into crucifying you? I don't think that makes much sense. So obviously all these little details focus down finally on one person. On one person out of all of human history. And he is the focal point of it all. So 42, the fact that God would send his own son in a hypostatic union. First, the idea that that God the Son became flesh. That's not really spelled out in the Old Testament. That is a part of the mystery that's not revealed until it happens. Nobody could have figured that was coming. That God would become human and still retain his deity at the same time. And all that's involved in that doctrine. So the fact that God would send his own son in the hypostatic union to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The fact that he would bear all the sins of all people and would be raised from the dead to enter into eternal glory were all parts of this mystery that are not made clear until they happen, as they unfold. So 43, the fact that salvation would be proclaimed in his name and offered to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews had hardly anything in their theology that allowed for Gentile participation in this. Even though, as Paul has pointed out in Romans in a couple of places, in the Old Testament, there always was a universal view to the gospel, in God's plan anyway. Now, the Jews may not have accepted it or believed it, but it was always there for God. The Gentiles were mentioned as being a part of this. And of course, and most likely, the Jews interpreted that to mean, well, heaven will be 90% Jews and maybe 10% Gentiles. There'll be a few of them, maybe. I mean, that's the way they would have looked at it. They were very racially arrogant and religiously arrogant and thought they had a corner on the market of God. Well, nobody does that. Nobody has God cornered. So this is all part of the mystery that becomes very clear. And all that believed in him would be united into a single flock to share in his glory. This was not clearly revealed prior to the church age. Acts chapter 4. This, I believe, is in one of Peter's speeches. And there is salvation in no one else. Pick all the great people of history you've ever heard of. All the great religious leaders. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad. Pick any of them. Gandhi, I guess. Pick all the great religious leaders of history that people worship and they claim to serve and all of this. Krishna, you know. Number one, many of these people were not myths. They were real. They existed. They were real people. But is there salvation in their name? And the answer is no. No, you can't just believe any old thing and get into heaven. That's what people tend to believe, though. That it doesn't really matter what I believe. All God's worried about is if I'm sincere. Oh, you are sincerely wrong. You are completely wrong with that view. That is not at all what God thinks. So if I'm pretty good and sincere, God will let me into heaven. No, he won't. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. So they knew who he was. Did we not do many things in your name? We ran around and did all kinds of stuff and laid it off to you. Claimed Jesus was in it. He said, I don't know you. I've never met you. And that really is the issue. It's not what people proclaim or claim. about their relationship and knowledge of God. It's what Jesus says at the end that's going to matter. Does he know you? People say, oh, I know the Lord. Do you? Well, bigger question is, does he know you? And you better make sure that is the case. So there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. That means universally. The concept of under heaven has the idea everything is under heaven on earth, is it not? You know. So there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. John 10:16 deals with the fact that Jesus prophesied that he had other sheep that were not of the Jewish flock. And he said, I have to get them as well. I have to bring them in because I'm going to have one flock. I'm going to unite them all in one group of believers. And that is the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 also. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in or through the Spirit. Specifically, what I have in mind here is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was not anything the Jews would have ever figured out, or even Gentiles would have figured out, just from the Old Testament knowledge. This had to be revealed clearly, that this is God's new plan. As we say new from our perspective, because the Jews would have said, well, this is all crazy. The Gentiles have never been a part of this. And so they would have tended, they did allow Gentile proselytes, and they would allow them to join them, but essentially they had to become Jewish to really effectively do it. And it wasn't they were saying you believe in Christ and you'll be part of us. It was saying you get circumcised, you obey the law of Moses, you offer the sacrifices, you go to temple, then you'll be a part of us. Then and only then. Well, 44 here, Paul indicates that while these truths and many others have been revealed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the time he writes Romans, God had not provided this complete revelation of his plan prior to the first advent. And 45, Paul will describe this mystery by using a series of three passive participles that relate to the matter of God's mystery being hidden and his secret counsels and decrees being revealed. The first participle is found at the end of verse 25, while the other two are found in verse 26. And in verse 25 there, it says, which has been kept secret, having been kept secret, literally. And having, in verse 26, having been manifested, and has been made known. Having been made known, I believe, is the last one there. It's present participle, yeah. Phanerao, the participle, we'll get to that next time, but you've got two participles here, actually three. That complete the idea of this. Again, syntactically, this is not easy stuff. You have to follow what he's doing here and the way he's setting this up. The verb, point 46, sagao, kept secret, first means to be quiet or silent or to say nothing. And it came to be used of keeping something from becoming known, keeping something secret or concealed. And that's the way they have translated here, kept secret. You could also put the word concealed in there. That doesn't materially change it. So in other words, and unless God wants people to know something, they're never going to know it. He has to reveal it. God could keep his whole plan secret if he chose to. Now he doesn't. We have enough revelation so that we know specifically what it is he wants in most cases. So the 47, there is a real tension between the matter of keeping something, of something being revealed, and the matter of something being hidden or concealed. How can the mystery be hidden in the Old Testament and yet exposed in the prophetic scriptures? Because they're a part of the Old Testament. That was one of the. That's what he's going to say here. Now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Well, if the mystery's been kept secret, what you find out is that the prophets and their writings provided insight into the mystery, but you couldn't interpret it until certain things had come to pass. You wouldn't be able to figure it out. And the fact is that the prophets themselves couldn't figure it out. They did not understand the dispensation of the church age. They knew that something didn't quite fit. They knew that there were things they couldn't reconcile in their mind. Most specifically, the sufferings of Christ and the glory. They knew that many, many passages taught about a suffering Messiah. And many passages talk about him in glowing terms of worldwide dominations and all the nations serving him and all of that. Having a kingdom that rules above everything else. So how do you reconcile this suffering Messiah? Well, it's reconciled by means of the two Advents. Both Advents are referenced in the Old Testament, but could you put it all together? No, you couldn't. But then once it's revealed in the New Testament, oh, the first Advent, I did not come to condemn the world, but through that the world through me might be saved. But when I return, and he said, when you see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, the world is going to mourn and weep and cry like crazy. Because they recognize he's coming back, and as one guy put it, he's pissed. Jesus is really angry when he returns. And again, as I'm working in through his wrath now in Isaiah 13, and oh my God. I mean, he just piles up these terms for wrath and fury and anger and rage and cruelty and all of this that is going to just decimate this planet. And people don't, they just live their lives like this is not going to happen. Well, stick your head in the ground and pretend it won't happen and let's see what happens. It's going to happen. The question is, for us, is when? That's the only question. It's a certainty. It's just a matter of when it unfolds. And it'll unfold in God's time as he sees fit. While we would anticipate and desire the rapture to immediately, to now. When do you want to be raptured? Now, Lord, now. It's not going to change it just because you can pray for the rapture every day. We can get everybody here praying for the rapture every day. 50 times a day, we'll all pray for it. But it won't change God's timing. You have to recognize there's a time for all of this. And we're drawing near to the time. The question just is, how close? There's a real tension here. Well, rather than to seek to eliminate the tension, it is wise to recognize that both things are true. How can something be secret and yet exposed? Well, it can't, theoretically. The Old Testament did not clearly reveal all the matters inherent within the gospel. However, the Old Testament provided prophecies regarding the Messiah, various types and shadows that prefigure New Testament truths, and rituals that likewise foreshadowed God's plan for and through his Messiah. And 50, what is clear is that Paul recognizes that there is a continuity between the Old Testament revelation found in the prophetic scriptures and what has been fully manifested now in the gospel that he proclaims, the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, the gospel of which he is the subject. So what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament via types, figures, analogies, and shadows is now clearly perceived in the person and work of Christ, as contained in the gospel Paul proclaimed. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is the dwelling place of God. But God doesn't really dwell in a tent. Heaven is where God dwells. The tabernacle represents a type of the true heaven. And so the ark in which 8 people were saved, the ark is a type of Christ. That those that are in Christ are saved from the wrath of God. And the flood forms an analogy, a type of Daniel's 70th week, as it points to horrific catastrophe is coming. Now, you know that Noah preached out there and told these people, because, you know, he was an object of ridicule and all that. I mean, you're building a boat in a desert, for goodness sake. Now, why would anybody build a boat in a desert, you know, on a plain? On flat ground and all that. And as far as we know, it had never rained. And so for Noah to tell people, God's going to flood the earth and you're all going to die. Well, they just laughed. And they went on life as usual. And they didn't care. And that's exactly the way it'll be in the last days as well. Life as usual, marrying and getting married, all of these things, eating and drinking, marrying and getting married. People go on as if this is going to last forever. And they're planning ahead for their future for 90 years from now. Well, good luck. But planning that far ahead is stupid anyway. I mean, that doesn't even make good sense from a human standpoint. So all of these are now clearly perceived in the person and work of Christ. So 52, while some have understand the datives of time to refer to the times or ages from creation until the coming of Christ, the phrase is used two other times in Paul's writings and emphasizes the fact that God's plan in Christ was not revealed prior to or after man's creation, in fact. And in fact, that's why I translated here, long ages past, is, I mean, the secrets, God's always had these secrets, we might say. But he's just never chosen to reveal them until such time as he chooses to. And again, the only way you can know the thinking of a man is to know the spirit of the man which is in him. And in our case, the Holy Spirit. And being oriented to that teaching ministry. So the emphasis here is on the fact that the secret counsels of God are unique to him. And are only revealed at the time God, who is the Lord of history, chooses to reveal them. And God rules over all of history. People think they make decisions. They think they're ruling the world. They think they're changing things. They're only changing it to the extent God allows them. God rules over everything. He deposes rulers and he puts another one in power. He raises nations up and he crushes them. And for God, these are all, and we might just say, for lack of a better analogy, players on a chessboard. The chessboard is human history. God's making his moves. He's already got his game planned out. And he's going to play his game, we might say. And God is, let's say, 1,000 moves ahead. A good chess player, if you're 7 or 8 moves ahead, you're great. If you can do that. Most people can't. But God is so far ahead of the game that he knows exactly where the game is. He knew the end game from the first move. From the very first move he made in creating the angels, he knew the end game. And they seem to have been created first. So 54, God rules over every time or age that exists, from eternity past to eternity future, and is working out his eternal purposes in the world of time. Further, all of God's purposes will be fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the specific time that he determines. We saw that in terms of the initial statement regarding the gospel, 1 Timothy 2:6. Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, paying the penalty there, using the kidnapping analogy, that we've been redeemed. The testimony that was delivered at the proper time. And this came into history right when it was supposed to. As opposed, again, to the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. Which is told, by the way, from the point of view of the betrayer. So what does that tell you? Something that's told from Judas' point of view can't probably be too good. And it's not. There's a couple of good songs on the deal. Given that. Their theology, they're going to hell. I mean, their theology's god-awful in that. And also, same book, 6:15, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14, which he will bring about at the proper time. So there's a proper time for the rapture. We don't know what it is. We're not supposed to try to guess. But there's a proper time for it, and God's timetable is still on track. He's not running late, although sometimes you might wonder. All right, well, our time's gone there, so we got through all that tonight. We will be ready to get to the end of this and wrap this book up on Sunday and get into the real fun stuff of watching your country get destroyed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider the matters of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this, the significance and the severity of this information to us for our own good and for our future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.